Good morning to Central Church of the Nazarene. It is so good to have you here on this Sunday. Our Lenten sermon series that we've been working our way through is called Objects from the Hill, and each week you've been giving a replica of something that would have been found on the place where Jesus died, Golgotha, the place of the skull. We began the very first week by giving you a little sign that represented the sign that was on the cross, the sign that was placed there by Pontius Pilate that was written in three languages, Aramaic, Greek, and Latin, that said, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And we said that God will use anything, a sign on a cross, God will use anybody, use pagan, Roman, governor, Pontius Pilate, any language to communicate to you his great love for you. God is not mad at you, God is mad about you. The next week, we talked about the nails, and everyone was given a nail. And everybody knows that Jesus was nailed to a cross. And we talked about how Jesus was very God and very man. That as very man, he felt the pain of those nails going in his hands, but as very God. We recognize that it wasn't the nails that kept him on the cross, it was his great love for you. The next week, we gave you all thorns, sharp, sharp, long thorns. And we talked about how this is a thorny world, and there are a lot of troubles in this old world. But Jesus said, take heart. For I have overcome the world. Last week, Pastor Andy preached and we gave out sponges. And that was in reference to the sponge that was lifted up to Jesus when he said, I am thirsty. And we talked about, Pastor Andy talked about how God knows your pain and he knows your struggles. He knows the very real issues that you deal with. And today, you were given a dice, or a die, I guess would be the singular. You were given one of these, straight to you from China. And so don't suck on it. It's probably full of lead. I don't know. You think I'm kidding. And of course, we gave out these because the Bible tells us that the Roman soldiers were playing games, were gambling at the feet of the cross. Jesus, as you know, we've talked about it in these weeks, said seven things, seven words from the cross. And the one that is most closely associated with the dice is one found in Luke chapter 23. Let me read that passage for us. Luke chapter 23, beginning with verse 32, two men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. And Jesus said, here we go, Jesus' words, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. Luke seems to be making the connection between what the soldiers were doing at the foot of the cross and what Jesus was saying on the cross. And Jesus is looking down at these guys playing, casting lots for his clothes, saying, Father, forgive them. Here they are, they're on Golgotha with me, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't get it. And all the while, these guys are casting lots for his clothes. Imagine the scene. Jesus is on the cross. He's been nailed to the cross. On either side of him is a common criminal. On the cross is that sign, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. But he hasn't been treated very kingly. He's been beaten to an inch within his life. He's dying. He's in agony. It's a very awful, awful, horrible situation. His friends have all scattered. One friend, Judas, turned him in and betrayed him. Another friend, Peter, said, I will never deny you, Jesus, and then denied him to a servant girl of all people. Everyone has left. He's utterly alone. And he looks down and beneath his feet, and there he sees these soldiers, Roman soldiers, not noticing what's going on, not paying attention to who's on the cross or who's dying. Their heads are bowed, but they're not in prayer. They're playing a game for his used clothing. One of the soldiers, maybe, if he had a dice like this, was saying, okay, this one's for the cloak. Who wants the cloak? The highest roll gets it. Who wants the cloak? And Jesus is noticing all of this. The soldiers so close to Jesus, so close to Golgotha, but are missing the significance of what's going on. Of all the seven things that Jesus said on the cross, of course, they're all important, but maybe this one, at least in my mind, is the thing that I would want to hear most. Jesus' words, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Forgive them, Father. And yet these soldiers totally missed it. For what? For a pair of used sandals? I don't even like to go bowling when I had to slip on, you know, those rental bowling shoes. And they're gambling for a used pair of sandals? For a cloak? For a robe? Maybe on a certain level we can understand these guys. They're pagan Roman soldiers. They're doing their job. They were given a job. Go execute these three men. They're doing their job. Maybe, I suppose, we can give them a pass on what's going on. They didn't know. Maybe we should cut them a little slack. They didn't know. Here's what I've discovered. I think there's a lot of people like these Roman soldiers. No, they're not callous. They're not, you know, bloodthirsty maybe like they would have been. But I think there's a lot of people, not just in deep, dark, you know, South America. But I think there's plenty of people here that just simply, they're not opposed to Jesus necessarily. They just don't know. They don't know the truth of his love. They don't know the grace that he offers. Maybe their only picture of Christianity is what they see from Hollywood, not always great. Maybe their only picture of Christianity is what they see from the Westboro Baptist Church people with their picket signs at soldiers' funerals. Not a great sign. Maybe the only thing they know about Jesus is from that old, Saturday Night Live bit, the church lady. Or maybe the only thing they know about Jesus is from a few Christians that they possibly work with. Sometimes those are good witnesses, but sometimes they're not. And maybe that's all they know. They don't know the story. They don't know. You think that everyone in America knows, but they don't. I remember at my one church that I pastored a couple churches ago, we got there and realized the church was located in the area of that city that had the concentration of the most children in the entire city. It was in our neighborhood. And we had exactly one family from that neighborhood that attended our church. Well, one couple from that neighborhood that attended our church, and they were in their 70s. Not one child from that neighborhood, even though it was the most highly concentrated of all the children in all the city, not one child came to our church from the neighborhood. So we said, we got to do something about this. And so we started an after-school Bible club called The Blast, Bible and Life After School Thursdays. The church property was right across the street from the school grounds, from the school playground. And so kids would run over from school over to the church on Thursday afternoons. And we told stories and played games and did crafts and gave them snacks, just like a kind of a mini vacation Bible school every single Thursday. And we started reaching those families. And one of the families that we reached through those children's ministries came to know the Lord, and the guy, the dad, had no Christian background whatsoever. He's highly educated. He was an engineer for General Motors. He had a master's degree, highly educated, had zero Bible knowledge. But he asked if he could help out with The Blast, and so he started coming on Thursday afternoons. And one time, I was telling the story of Daniel in the lion's den. Everybody knows Daniel in the lion's den, right? So I'm telling this story, and the kids are all paying attention. After the story time, this guy comes up to me. Again, highly educated. He knew stuff. He came up to me and said, "Where'd you hear that story?" I thought he was pulling my leg. I said, "What do you mean, where'd I hear that story? Daniel in the lion's den, what are you talking about?" He goes, "Yeah, I never heard that story. Where'd you get it?" I said, "I got it from the Bible. Are you kidding me?" He goes, "Oh, wow, I never read that story before." Didn't know. There are people here in Genesee County, not deep, dark South America, right here. They've never been to Sunday school. They don't know the stories. They don't know about Jesus and his great love. And so it's to those folks that we're also trying to communicate. And it's to those folks maybe you work with, maybe they're your neighbors, that now is a great time to invite them. Most studies, there's been study after study that say most people, if you invite them to church, they'll come with you. And now is a great time to invite. We've got so many things coming. It's Easter season. Next week, as Pastor Andy is the extravaganza this coming Saturday. That's more than an egg hunt. They're going to be told, the boys and girls and their families are going to be told the story of Jesus. And then they're going to end up with, eggs and candy and inflatables. But they're going to hear the story of Jesus before they get there. Then next week, of course, is Palm Sunday, and then we're going to have two Monday-Thursday services in the Chenoweth Center. Monday-Thursday service like you haven't had before. That's why we're doing two services, because we're going to be in the Chenoweth Center around tables. It's very family-friendly. Bring your kids. It's going to be a very different Monday-Thursday service than you've been. And then Good Friday service is probably one of my favorite services of the year. We're going to leave the service in darkness and in silence, and the only thing you're going to see is the cross, and it's a great, great, great service. And then Easter Sunday service. Everybody you know needs to be in church on Easter Sunday. It's going to be an Easter like you have never had. I promise you, I promise you, you will never have an Easter like we're going to have here on Easter morning. It's going to be a crazy party, and so join us for that. And your friends need to know. So the soldiers, your friends, maybe like the soldiers, they just don't know. It's not like they're opposed to Christianity. They just don't know. And these soldiers, close geographically to Jesus. They were on the hill of Golgotha, close geographically, but they totally missed him. But they weren't the only ones that missed the importance and the significance of Jesus. There were others who missed Jesus as well in the first century. Not simply those who are close geographically, but those who are close theologically. Now, who do you think, in all the New Testament, all the groups in the New Testament, who would you say was the closest theologically to Jesus? Not counting John the Baptist or the disciples, but the groups that are mentioned in the Bible. Who would be the closest theologically to Jesus? Do you know? The answer is going to surprise you. It's the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the closest theologically to Jesus. The Pharisees and Jesus both understood the authority of Scripture. The Pharisees and Jesus both recognized the reality of sin. The Pharisees and Jesus all understood the need for personal piety and prayer. The Pharisees and Jesus believed in the resurrection. Pharisees and Jesus were very, very close theologically, but as you know, if you know your New Testament at all, they were always butting heads. They weren't together at all. The other groups that are mentioned in the Bible, the Sadducees, they weren't close to Jesus. The Sadducees only believed in the first five books of the Bible. The Sadducees did not believe in the prophets, did not think that that held any weight. And the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. That's why, you know, the way I remember that, that's why they were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. The Herodians were another group mentioned in the Bible. The Herodians were a political group. They hated the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were wanting to prop up Herod. It was a political organization. They hated him, but they weren't close to Jesus at all. And then the other group, of course, is the Romans. Pagan Roman soldiers and Roman leaders. They weren't close to Jesus. So it was the Pharisees. And then, you know, the Pharisees and Jesus were always at odds. They were close theologically, but they didn't get it. Mark does a great job in describing the disintegration of what takes place between the Pharisees and Jesus. If you have your Bible, turn to Mark and try to give a quick thumbnail sketch just so you can see where Jesus and the Pharisees went down. In just a chapter and a half, from the end of Mark chapter 1 to the middle of Mark chapter 3, we can see this decline in their relationship. At the end of Mark chapter 1, Jesus has gathered a few disciples. He has preached some sermons. He's done a few miracles, mostly around his hometown, his adopted hometown of Capernaum. And after time of prayer, Jesus believes it's time to set out, to go about the mission of God. And Peter comes up to him one morning and says, basically, Jesus, there's some people, they want to see you here in Capernaum. They want you to do a few miracles. And instead, Jesus says, no, let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach here also. That's why I've come. I'm about the mission of God. And we've got bigger fish to fry than just here in Little Capernaum. So let's take off. And so the next verse, verse 39, says, so he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues, driving out demons. And the very first guy that Jesus heals on this first mission of God is the very next verse. Verse 40 tells us the first guy, and it says a man with leprosy came to Jesus. Now, as you all know, leprosy was the scourge of the first century. People were afraid of those that had leprosy. They were grotesque. They were banned from society. They were banned. They had to live outside the city gates. They could not participate culturally at all. It was very, very bad. And so this guy with leprosy came to Jesus. And verse 40 goes on to say, and he begged him on his knees, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Notice what the leper says. If you are willing. Not if you're able, you can make me clean. If you're willing. So this leper must have recognized Jesus' power, but he didn't understand Jesus' character. He didn't know the compassion of Jesus. He knew that Jesus could, but would Jesus be like everybody else? Reject him. Jesus, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And I love the next thing that Jesus says, the very next verse. Because the Bible says, filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand, touched the man. No, you're not supposed to touch a leper. Touched the man. I am willing, he said. Be clean. And immediately, the leprosy left him, and he was cured. See, if the man knew Jesus, he knew Jesus' power, didn't know his character. He knew Jesus' ability, didn't know if he cared. Well, Jesus did care. And then the Bible tells us this in Mark's Gospel. Jesus sent him away with a strong warning. Now you would think if Jesus has just healed you, just done this miraculous thing in your life, and then says, okay, I've just done this. This is what you need to do. You'd do it, right? It just makes sense. So Jesus sent him away with this strong warning. See that you don't tell this to anyone. Shh. Keep it quiet. Keep it under your hat. But go show yourself to the priest and offer sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them. And then verse 45 says, instead, wait a minute, it's supposed to say, okay, all right, Jesus, whatever you, strong warning, okay, you just healed me, okay, whatever you say, Jesus, that's what I'm going to do. But verse 45, instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter town openly, but he stayed outside in lonely places, yet the people still came from him from everywhere. Mark is explaining why Jesus got so wildly popular. It was like spreading like wildfire. This is before the internet, before Facebook, before Twitter. No one was taking pictures and putting it on Instagram. It was before all of that. And yet Jesus is crazy popular. People are coming from all over to see him. It is insane what takes place in this brief amount of time. And we get to chapter 2. And chapter 2 is that great story when the four friends bring their friend to see Jesus, but they get to the house and it's so crowded, they can't get in. And so they climb up to the roof and they cut a hole in it and they lower the friend down. Remember that story? And Jesus sees this guy and sees the friends looking down from the hole, and he saw their faith and he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Woo! What a great story. What a great miracle. And here is where we're first introduced to the Pharisees. Very first time, book of Mark, right here. And verse 6 says, "Now there were some teachers of the law who were sitting there thinking to themselves, 'Why does this man talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" See, what happened was Jesus getting crazy popular. And the Pharisees, if this was a melodrama, whenever we'd say Pharisees, we'd go, "Boo, Pharisees, boo, 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 Pharisees." And these guys are thinking, wow, Jesus is crazy popular. Everyone's flocking to see Jesus. Wonder what it's all about. So they go to where Jesus was at, and they're sitting front row seats in this house where the guy is lowered down. And they see this crazy, crazy miracle. Ooh, come down. Your sins are forgiven. Ooh. The guy's walking. And they're not upset that Jesus healed the guy. They're upset about the way Jesus healed the guy. You're not supposed to say that. You're not supposed to say your sins are forgiven. You're supposed to just say be healed and go. Crazy. Next story. This is when Jesus calls Levi. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. Levi the tax collector. And again, verse 15 says, while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, boo, Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does this man eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Ah, strike one. Jesus got this big crowd following. I think they're a little jealous. Strike two. He said to the guy, "Your sins are forgiven." Who can say that? Strike three. He's hanging out with these rotten, awful, horrible, no good, lousy, lousy tax collectors and other sinners. Strike four. It goes on in between. The next story is the Pharisees are asking the disciples, why does Jesus, you know, they're fasting, and John the Baptist and his disciples are fasting, but Jesus and his disciples are not fasting. Strike four is that, well, Jesus isn't quite spiritual enough for them, which is kind of ironic. Strike five is the next one. And that's when Jesus shows up at the temple on the Sabbath day. And there's a guy there with a shriveled up hand. Okay, here we go. The Pharisees and Jesus, the disintegration is quickly coming to a close. And you can see the progression of the events. Jesus has gone from an unheard of, unknown teacher in Capernaum, healing a few folks there, to becoming wildly popular, to saying to this paralyzed guy, "Your sins are forgiven," to hanging out with tax collectors and other sinners. And now we get to the last final straw that breaks the camel's back. When he shows up at the temple and he sees the guy, and they're all there. The Bible tells us they're looking for a way to pounce on Jesus. And Jesus says to the man with the shriveled up hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Jesus was not going to do something in private that he wouldn't do in public. And so he says to the guy, "Stand up in front of everyone." If I could whistle, I'd whistle. Maybe Jesus whistle. I can't whistle. And so he whistles, "Hey, everybody, look at this guy. He's got a shriveled up hand. It's the Sabbath. We're in the temple. Look what we're going to do." And Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or kill it?" This is the most boneheaded question in the whole Bible. Every single person knows the answer to that question. You know the answer to that question. I know the answer to that question. Everybody, you don't have to be a Christian to know the answer to that question. Every single person knows the answer to that question. It is better to save life rather than kill it. It is better to do good rather than do evil. That is an easy, easy, no-brainer question. So how do the Pharisees, boo, Pharisees, answer? But they remained silent. Are you kidding me? And Jesus can't believe it either, because he looked at them, and in anger. This is the only place in all the Bible that says Jesus was angry at anybody. Right here. Whenever we think of Jesus being angry, we think of it when he's flipping over the tables in the temple. It never uses the word that Jesus was angry. But right here, the only place, Mark chapter 3, Jesus looked at these guys in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. Every single time in the Bible, when it talks about stubbornness, it's always in relation to sinfulness, always. So Jesus, deeply distressed, anger, looked at these guys, said to the man, looking at the Pharisees, boo, Pharisees, said to the man, stretch out your hand. If it had been my dad, he would have said it this way. I don't know if Jesus would have said it this way, but my dad would have said, stretch out that cotton picking hand. I'm going to show these guys anyway. Stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Stretching out and healing a hand on the Sabbath, big no-no to them. But plotting to kill Jesus with the Herodians, oh, well, that's okay. I had a professor at seminary. His name was Alex Deasley. Alex Deasley is from Great Britain, has a deep, deep English accent. And when commenting on this passage, he said, the Herodians and the Pharisees made strange bedfellows indeed. And he's right. The Herodians and the Pharisees hated each other. And yet Jesus brought them together because they all wanted to kill him. I tell you all this stuff to say the Pharisees, what does this have to do with my dice and Golgotha? The soldiers were close geographically to Jesus. They were right there at the foot of the cross playing games with their dice. But the Pharisees were close theologically, and they still missed Jesus. And here's my problem. You want to know my problem with this whole deal? My problem is, often whenever I've read the Bible in the past, I always thought, okay, I don't like the Pharisees because they're always painted in a bad light. They're always at odds with Jesus. They're Jesus haters. They're everything that's bad about religion. I want nothing to be like them. But then if I get really, really personal, I recognize too often I am like them. See, here's the deal with the Pharisees. They thought that God was a giant scorekeeper. God was constantly keeping score. That's why they did the things they did. They were close theologically. They missed Jesus. How did they miss him? Because they thought God was a scorekeeper. You know, God pays attention to who's at the temple and who's not. And God pays attention to things like, well, he said a lot about keeping the Sabbath day holy. That's why they were so obsessed with it, because God said, keep the Sabbath day holy. Which, by the way, one day I'm going to preach a sermon, that is still one of the Ten Commandments. And if you pushed me to it, I'd say that's probably the one commandment that most Christians break most often. We're not just to be holy for an hour on Sunday morning. Keep the whole Sabbath day holy. That's what he said. The Pharisees had that down. And the Pharisees believed the reason they were so upset with the way Jesus responded was they believed that God was such a scorekeeper, that's why sick people were sick. That God was sort of somehow like this giant, superhero or something, like he was Captain America giving a righteous beatdown on anybody who stepped out of line. That's why sick people were sick. If you were sick, it's because you had sinned, and so God is just giving you a righteous beatdown, and that's why you're sick. And the reason they didn't want to hang out with tax collectors and other sinners is certainly God's going to give a righteous beatdown to them sooner or later, and you don't want to be caught up in the lightning bolt, because it's going to happen. So don't hang around with them. And you don't do things you're not supposed to do, because God's keeping score, and he's making a list, and he's checking it twice, and he's going to see who's naughty and nice, and it could be you. And so because they believed that this God was this superhero that was given a righteous beatdown and ready to pounce on anyone, they were responding just like God, ready to pounce on anyone too. Bam, bam, bam. Here's the deal. Sometimes we treat God that same way. And we act like God's a scorekeeper too. And so too often we come to church, not because of joy, but because of obligation. Well, God's keeping track. And if I'm not here, then he knows, and he puts a bad check by my name. And so I got to come. And when you come to church out of obligation instead of joy, you look the same as the person who's coming to church out of joy. You're both taking up a piece of the pew. But it's not the same. See, I want to come here because I need to be here. I want to come here because I need to worship and praise the Lord. I want to come here because I get to, not because I have to. There's a big difference between coming to see Jesus because you get to and coming because you have to. I want to be because I want to be where it's, I'm so excited to come to church. I long to be in his presence. I want to hear from God. I've got to be with his people. It's because I get to, not because I have to. Do you understand the difference? There's a big difference. Same thing with tithing. People, you know, there's those that think God is a scorekeeper. Okay, I got to tithe. I'm going to give God 10% and not one stinking penny more. There's a reason why the Bible says God loves a cheerful giver, because it comes out of our generosity, and it's saying, I want to give. I want to give because he's been so generous to me. How can I not be generous to him? It's not a scorekeeper thing. It's just because God has blessed me. How can I not? I think too often we're just like him, and we think God's a scorekeeper and that he's going to give a righteous beatdown if we take a step out of line, and that is far from Jesus. Jesus didn't go to the cross because he's a scorekeeper and keeping track of everything. Jesus went to the cross so that he can take all those sins upon him. I know we gave out dice this morning. Maybe we should have given out horseshoes and hand grenades. Police probably wouldn't have liked it if we gave out hand grenades. But sometimes we think, okay, well, close is good enough. You know, horseshoes and hand grenades. If I'm close, if I'm taking up a spot in the pew geographically, I'm there, then I'm okay. If I know the Bible stories, enough Bible stories, I'm close, I'm good. Close doesn't count. We gave out dice, giving out dice in church. Can you believe it? Somebody's rolling over in their grave. We gave out dice because I think too often we're gambling. We're gambling like the soldiers. We're gambling with our families. We're thinking, I don't have to be a good role model and my kids will still be okay. Or we're gambling in our marriage. I don't have to invest time in my spouse and my marriage will still be okay. Or we're gambling with God. I can have a half-hearted commitment and I'll still be okay. Or we're gambling with the things that come in our life and say, well, I don't really have to read my Bible that much. Or I'll be all right if I just, you know, come out of obligation. Going to church is a chore. Or tithing is just what I have to do and not a penny more. We're gambling that God will be okay with that, that he'll wink at that. Or we're gambling with our spiritual life thinking, well, I don't really have to deal with that unforgiveness. Or I really don't have to deal with that bitterness over that issue. Or I really don't have to deal with that sin and I'll be okay. Listen, those are bad odds. You're not going to win when you're gambling that way. And God has something better for you. God longs to be in a relationship with you. He didn't go to the cross just so you'd be close to him and not really get it. He went to the cross so you'd be in a relationship with him. He went to the cross not so that you'd get a religious beatdown every time you step out of line. He went to the cross so those sins would be put on him. And when you step out of line, when you do those things that are so idiotic, it's not a time to run and hide. It's a time to run and be near him and say, Lord, this is my sin. Let me put it to the cross one more time. That's what this is all about.